I remember many years ago when I had surgery, on my medical notes it said that I had been a solicitor. And the surgeon met me in the room you go into to receive your anaesthetic. And he said to me, "Don't worry, Mr. Beat. If anything goes wrong, you won't wake up. It's cheaper to kill your mistakes." I felt nervous about the terrible things I was to face. The glory of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation is God says, "Don't worry," but he's not going to do what my surgeon did. The wonder of chapter 4 is that we are going to leap off in once we hit chapter 6 into some quite terrifying images. But God gloriously and wonderfully takes chapters 4 and 5 as a way of telling us not to worry, because everything is in his hand. Paul Gardner, who wrote a commentary on this book, on Revelation, said, "Nothing has happened, nor does it happen, nor will it happen, that is not under God's oversight and within his purposes." Remember that. As we go on into the book, remember, nothing has happened, past tense, nothing does happen, present, and nothing will happen, future, that's not God's will for the world. God is in utter control of time and history and all that will happen. The big theological word for this is that God is omnipotent, which comes from a root that basically means God is all-powerful. If I don't have a God who is omnipotent and all-powerful, he's not much of a God. God needs to be sovereign. God needs to be in control of every moment of creation. And if you understand omnipotence properly, you understand it to mean that everything exists and is maintained and has its properties because God created it that way. I am what I am because God made me that way, and I will continue to be the way I am until I die. And God's not a distant God. God cooperates with everything in creation. Think about that. God is in cooperation with every created thing on the face of the planet, ensuring that it acts the way it does, making sure it continues to function the way it should. And why is that all happening? So that all of it fulfills God's will for the world. That is the sort of God that we worship. Now, this isn't the time or place to preach on the topic of providence or free will or sovereignty, but we do need to get a proper understanding of God's power if we're going to understand the chapter. So we turn to the chapter. "I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here.'" That's the voice from 1:10, chapter 1, verse 10. And he proceeds to be taken up in the spirit into a control room, effectively. I've been there once, because I used to work near there. But if you go to Hillingdon, buried somewhere under Hillingdon is probably the most important room in recent British history. It's the control room for number 11 group and number 12 group of the Royal Air Force. It was where the Battle of Britain was planned and fought. It's, if you go down there, you go down into this room, and you go into a room, and in the middle of it is a table. And on it are all the little bits that the WAFs used to move around. And then there's a gallery with glass on it. And that's where all the controllers sat. And I'm told that's where Air Vice Marshal Keith Park used to walk up and down and make decisions. It's a sense when you enter the place that amazing things were decided here. And that's where John is. He's in the control room of all created history. He is where things will be decided. And in the room is a throne. Now, thrones are important. They come from the Greek theronos, which means chair. And they took on quite an important ancient purpose. They were where the gods sat, the seat of Zeus, according to the Greeks. Homer refers to them as being always put in royal palaces and temples so the gods could be seated when they wanted to be. The most famous throne is the throne of Apollo. The Romans had them. They had two types of thrones. If you go to Rome, you can see the remains of one. Actually, I was thinking after I spoke this morning. There's one for the emperor and one for the goddess Roma, and she would have her statue seated in the throne. So the sense is they are places of power where God is seated. And of course, this is the place where the true God is seated. But we're not told what this true God looks like. We're not told about a man with a white beard and a thunderbolt in his hand. I'm thinking of William Blake type images. We're just told that he looks like jasper and carnelian. So why on earth bother with those two precious stones? I think there's a link back to the Old Testament. Because if you read Exodus 28, that's the direction for the making of the breastplate for the high priest. And why is it made? It's made so that he wears it when decisions are made. And what is in it? In it are certain stones set in it. And they include carnelian and jasper. I think there's a link there. I think there's a link there with the precious stones that were in the high priest's decision-making breastplate. This is a place where God is making decisions. And then we have the rainbow, like an emerald. Another image from Genesis, isn't it? An image from Genesis and Noah. Remember, Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the whole of creation is given to Noah. Behold, I establish a covenant with you and your offspring, says God. And with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth, as many as came out of the ark, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters. And then God goes on in verse 12 to say, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between you and every living creature. In verse 13, I've set my bow in the clouds. It shall be a sign of covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. This is that is between me and you and every living creature. This image is of a God who's going to do incredibly awful things to some people. The time is coming when the world will be shaken to its foundations. But God has not forgotten what he promised back in the book of Genesis, that he would never again destroy all creation. He is now bringing things to a climax. John can see these things and remember that God loves him. Unfortunately, when we see a rainbow today, it has a different meaning, doesn't it? Because in 1978, Gilbert Baker, an army veteran, artist, atheist, and self-styled gay rights protester, made a flag. He made a flag for a gay rights procession in San Francisco at the request of a man called Harvey Milk. And he says that when they stood there and watched and saw the flags, people's faces lit up, and it suddenly became the flag of the gay rights movement. And there were 8 colours in the original flag that he created. And you know, there are 7 in the rainbow. They were adding to it. The pink stood for sex, the red for life, the orange for healing, the yellow for sunlight, the green for nature, the turquoise for magic, the blue for peace, and the violet for spirit. And then they got rid of the pink stripe and the turquoise stripe, and it's now down to 6. And many have suggested that it is just a sign that neither choice they made matches God's created covenant promise. And some argue that this is just a sign of the corruption of humanity that's going on. I'm not terribly interested, but it's just interesting, isn't it, that the one symbol of God's promise and faithfulness has been corrupted by human beings. And this passage wants us to remind God will judge, but he is faithful to the people that hold on. And then we have the 24 elders seated on the thrones. Who are they? I think it's quite easy to work this out. They are the patriarchs, and they are the apostles. And we have images there that take us back to the letters to the churches. In Sardis, they were told they would be given white robes if they stayed faithful. In Philadelphia, they were told their crowns would not be taken from them. So I think what we have here is those faithful 12 apostles and patriarchs that stood the test of time. And we have the seven spirits as well. I didn't want to miss that. Seven, of course, is that sense of completeness and the Spirit of God. So actually, although God's making the decisions, the Spirit that directs the church is present at the place where the decisions are being made and will transfer that knowledge to the people of God. We have a sense here of complete and utter control. We have a sense of completeness. We have a sense of power, because we then go on to hear about rumblings, lightning, and peals of thunder. We have a sense of an almighty God seated in the throne room, in the control room of heaven, but remembering his covenant promise to his people. And people have asked, what is this sea of glass that we have in verse 6? Some have argued that, and Matthew Henry is one, who suggests that it reflects the great basin, or the, as it was called, the sea that stood in the temple. So in the temple was an enormous metal circular shaped bowl. It was 30 cubits around. It's in Chronicles, if you want to read about it. 2 Chronicles 4. And before the priests were able to minister in the temple, they had to wash and purify themselves. And I think there's an image here that at this moment in salvation history, there is still that need for purification. God separated from humanity. That's going to stop at some point in the next few chapters. But at this moment, we have this sea, which is the purification which needs to take place for people entering into the presence of God. So we've got this image of the great God. But then we're shown that he is God of creation, because we've got the animals. Now, before we get into the issue of the eyes, I want to show you that actually this shows us that God is the God of all creation. Because we have a lion, a wild animal. God is the God of the wild animals, of the wild side of creation. The ox is a domesticated animal. God is saying, I am God of the domesticated farm, of man's working with animals. We've got eagles and we've got human beings. They are all part of God's created order, and he reigns over them. They're covered with eyes, and that's an Ezekiel image. If you go back in the Bible, you'll find that elsewhere. What is that about? I think that's about the whole of those created order being aware of the presence of God and looking for opportunities to be godly. I think it's another sign of the fact that creation is aware of the presence of God wherever it is. So we have a sense of the God of power. And then you can split the passage in two. And the next half is about worship. That's what the next half is about, worship. Because these beings never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So why are they created? Why are we created? What is the purpose of our creation? Is it to please ourselves? No, our purpose is to worship God. It's to worship God in what we say and in what we do. We exist to worship God. And note what they say. God is seen by them as holy. They say it 3 times to drive home the point. He is acknowledged as almighty over all creation, and the focus is on the reality that he was and he is to come. He is eternal. He is a God worth worshipping. Now, when we come to church, many things motivate us to worship. Good music. I used to have a church warden who used to say to me, Duncan, if there's one thing I want you to do when we go to church, is I want you to make me feel better when I go out of church than when I came in. His motivation for coming to worship God was that the vicar should get the hymns right so that they made him feel good. No. The reason we worship, the reason we're here tonight, the reason we're singing the hymns we're singing is because we are followers, believers, children of a God who is worth worshipping. Paul Gardner again says, this is about the worship of the great Creator God. Worship because of who He is. It challenges us, this passage, to rethink why we worship. Our God is powerful, trustworthy, and amazing, and worthy of worship. Which means when we gather together on a Sunday, we need to do something worthy of the God we worship. We need to glorify Him with our hearts and our voices. But we also note that in verse 9, whenever this worship occurs, the 24 elders fall down before the one who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they lay their crowns before the throne. And then they say, "Worthy are you, our God." There is activity in worship. You can't just sit there and say it. You need to do something as well. Wayne Grudem says, we live in the light of the fact that God is worthy of worship and we're not. We need to love Him and worship Him in what we say and what we do. Our whole lives need to be lived in worship. And the result is that they delight in Him. You're worthy, our Lord, our God, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There is a sense that they're delighting in who God is. Do we do that when we worship? Do we delight in God? Do we wake up this morning with the beauty of creation and go, Lord, you are amazing. Lord, you are all powerful. Lord, you are spectacular. It's key to our worship. It's the way we communicate our love of God. And He delights when we do that. Do you struggle to worship? Sometimes people say, I just can't do it. I can't delight in the Father. And I think that is very often a spiritual issue. I think it's actually because our lives are not in line with what they should be. There is a spiritual issue. John 4, in John's Gospel, it says, the time is coming and it has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there's a sermon there. But what I think that is saying is if we are struggling to worship, it's because there's something needs sorting out in our lives. Maybe there's a relationship that needs straightening out. Maybe there's a sorry that needs to be said. Maybe we need to get our prayer life sorted or our Bible reading life sorted. Maybe there's a spiritual issue, which means, because of course, if we know that we are sinning and we are not living as God called us to, you can't delight in going into His presence because you know you go condemned. If you go knowing that you are trying as hard as you can to live for God and you go to the Father, you will delight. I mean, there's a song we sing with the children. I am not a great lover of it because I have sung it to death. Our God is a great big God. Oh. But it's true. Our God is a great big God. And it is amazing that we're part of God's plan, that He loved us from the beginning of time. The image here is of a powerful God in charge of everything, and that we're not to worry about what's going to happen, and the result of knowing that is worship flows from us. We are created to worship. And what are the practical applications of this for us as a church? Well, it struck me that the band at Salby and Sandy here at Seagrave, they have an incredibly important ministry. They help us to worship. They help us to express what we've been talking about tonight, and we should be praying for them. because they've been equipped by God with a musical gift that enables us to come into the presence of God, to draw near to God. And we must pray that our worship in church and in our lives gives glory to God. You shouldn't just roll up on a Sunday and hope that things will go well. We should be committed to pray that when we worship together as the family of God, it is true and worthy of the God we love. And we need to sort our lives out and our church life out so that they are worthy of God. And we need to spend time just pondering and thinking about the glory of God. Do you do that? John Ortberg, who is an American writer, wrote some words which I think are quite special. They're on the Facebook page of the Benefice if you want to look them up. And he wrote, "I need to worship because without it I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with blinders or blinkers on." What we need to do is learn to sit and worship God, to say, "Lord, thank you. Lord, you're amazing." To read these chapters again and again and again and get into our head what an amazing God we worship. John Piper wrote, in the case of Jesus, and you can say it of God as well, "He is infinitely admirable, and our admiration rises to the most absolute worship." It's a simple message today. Before we head into the things that we're going to see, as John's told, come and look here, John. Spend time in the throne room of God, because you're going to see what's going to unfold in creation history. Before you do that, before you see and understand, come and understand that God is in control. God is almighty. God is powerful. God is watching over you. God remembers his covenant promises. And then worship. Worship the God who's worthy of worship. Because without that, we lose our sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with blinkers on. Amen.